My name is Chandler Ogle, and I'll be reading the scripture for today. This morning's scripture is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 18,
page 1185 in the Children's Bible. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you now, we pray that in our midst and in our hearts, your word might spread rapidly and be glorified. Lord, we pray that the character of Christ might shine forth from your word and might impact our hearts more and more as we see it. May we be drawn into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ through our time in your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Our underlying problem is that we need a heart change. All of us. We need a reordering of our affections. We need a rewiring of our hearts, so to speak. We need a radical reorientation of our lives, a radical change in what is at the center of our hearts. Because by default, our hearts naturally place self at the center. From those earliest moments and memories in nursery, when you snatched that toy, when you stole that crayon, when you threw that tantrum, you were revealing how your heart was wired. We were living like the world revolved around us. That's the way we all began. No one needed to teach us self-centeredness. We came by it naturally. But just because something comes naturally does not make it right. It does not make it good. There are many cultures and many philosophies in the world that recognize our natural wiring isn't right. They recognize that self-centeredness, though inherent in us, is also inherently self-destructive. Now, those worldly philosophies do not offer a good alternative, but at least they recognize the problem. There are many cultures throughout history that recognize the evils of self-centeredness, but increasingly so, we do not live in one of those cultures. There are many ages in history that recognize self-centeredness is self-destructive, but we do not live in that age. Our age, by and large, is a you-do-you age. The only great sin is you not being true to yourself. Or it's you standing in the way of others being true to them, their selves. The you-do-you dogma says you'll never be a self-actualized person if self is suppressed. You'll never be fulfilled if you don't act on your natural wants, if you don't pursue your intrinsic desires. We are all naturally wired to put self at the center. And our culture reinforces that wiring with countless magazine articles and TV advertisements and social media posts, TikTok videos, Instagram reels, all reinforcing the same thing. To be truly satisfied in life, it is about you doing you. But what if we've got it all wrong? What if, to be truly satisfied in life, we have to take our eyes off ourselves entirely? What if being the most fully ourselves, we must be fully absorbed in something else? What if the best way for us to grow as an individual involves fixing our eyes on another, on someone who is greater than we are in every way imaginable? And here's the clincher. What if we should have known this the whole time because of something else that comes natural to us? Prayer. Prayer, by its very nature, involves taking our eyes off of ourselves. Prayer, by its very nature, is looking beyond ourselves, looking to someone who's greater than we are. In prayer, we are pouring out our hearts to God, and we are recentering our lives around God. As we come to the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we're going to see Paul pray for the Thessalonians, as well as call the Thessalonians to pray for him. But at the heart of all this praying for one another, we see something else. We see a radical focus on something bigger than ourselves, bigger than our problems, bigger than our self-centered ambitions. These prayers recenter us, not around ourselves, but around the things that matter most. This morning, in the prayers of Paul, we're going to see four recentering moments. If you're taking notes, here are four things that should be at the center, that should be at the heart of our prayers, because they're at the heart of a life rightly lived. Here's the first. The glorifying of God is at the heart of our message. The glorifying of God is at the heart of our message. We see that in verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Now, at first glance, this feels like an odd expression. Paul calls us to pray that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified. Spread rapidly, we understand. But what about the be glorified bit? It seems like an odd expression. In the Greek, the word is doxa, like we use in doxology. It sounds like we're glorifying the word. It sounds like we're worshiping the message. We're worshiping the Bible. Sometimes the accusation is leveled against us as evangelical Christians that we commit idolatry with the Bible, that we worship the written word, that we are guilty of glorifying the scripture with a reverence that should be reserved for God alone. That charge comes at us from theological liberals on one side of the spectrum and from conservative Catholics on the other side. What do we say? How do we respond? Well, We don't have popes. We don't have authoritative councils. We don't have a hierarchy of priests in high places receiving words from God. And that leaves us with just one authority. We are simply a people of the book, of one book, of one single source of authority revealing God to us. We may look more fully committed to the Bible than others because it's all we have. And we sincerely believe this word is also all we need. Imagine for a moment if all you had of your beloved was a single photograph. A single photograph with a love note written on the other side. Who would fault you if you carried that photograph with you always and held it near your heart and treasured it above everything else? You tell the mugger, here, take my wallet. Take everything, but leave me this. This photograph means more to me than everything else put together. No one in their right mind would think for a minute that you were in love with the photograph. You're adoring an image. Everyone would know that there is a reality behind the image. You don't love the picture, you love the person. You love the person in the photograph. The same sort of thing holds true when we come to the Bible. The Bible is the only love note we have from God. The scripture is the only picture we have of Jesus. We treasure it because we treasure him. We hold these words close to our hearts because they reveal to us the one whom our hearts love. In doing this, we're not sharing God's glory with the written word. We're valuing the word because it uniquely shares with us God's glory. We're acknowledging that at the heart of this book is a glorious person. That at the heart of the word of the Lord is the glorifying of the Lord. So like Paul, we can use the word glorify in connection to the gospel message. Like Paul, we see that the gospel message is what sets people free. Free to fulfill the purpose for which they were made, to glorify God by knowing and enjoying him forever. This is why Jesus came. This is central to his mission. Paul said that Jesus came to fulfill the promises made to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. That's why Jesus came, for the Gentiles, for us to glorify God. The glorifying of God is at the heart of the gospel message. It's at the heart of the gospel because it's at the heart of Jesus' life and ministry. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, "For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven and said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The central driving purpose of the ministry and mission of Jesus was and is the glory of God. "For this purpose I came, Father, glorify your name." God's glory is at the very center of life for Jesus. God's glory is everything for Jesus, which is a far cry from how the world around us sees life today. It's a far cry from a life centered around self. A life centered around self lived largely for our own glory, our own advancement, our own gratification. But what if the dominant pursuit of the world is doomed to fail? What if Jesus knows what he is talking about? That only in living for God's glory can we truly be set free. Only when we get caught up in the glory of another, a glory of someone greater than ourselves, can we truly live abundant lives? Jesus made that connection himself. He said, I've come for this purpose. I've come for the Father's glory, and I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Ah, which is it, Jesus? Did you come on a mission to live for God's glory, or did you come to give us abundant life? Which is it? To our question, I imagine Jesus' response, don't you see it's the same thing? Can't you see that these aren't two separate pursuits? To live for the glory of God is the abundant life. A life centered on glorifying God in everything brings his majesty into everything. No longer are you just caring for a child. You are welcoming me, Jesus says. No longer are you just serving the poor. You are serving me, God says. No longer are you just writing a song. You are reflecting me, the original poet. No longer are you just writing a book. You're reflecting me, the great author. No longer are you just crafting a table. You're reflecting me, the great craftsman in your work. No longer are you just counseling a friend through a hard decision. You're pointing to me, the great counselor. Absolutely everything takes on a new and deeper meaning when we connect it back to the glory of God. Our lives truly become abundant when our eyes are opened to see how we can glorify God in absolutely everything we do. Now, if we truly have tasted of this, if we truly discover the abundant life available to us through the gospel, then what is one huge thing we are to be praying for? We are to be praying that this gospel message would spread rapidly and be revered as true. We are praying for the rapid spread of the only message that sets people free to glorify God in every aspect of their life. We're praying that the word of the Lord would be glorified, leading people to glorify the Lord. The gospel of God and the glory of God are at the heart of all things. And that's not because God is an egotist who just has to be at the center. It's because life just doesn't work if God is not at the center of it. Have you found that to be true? Have you seen that? It would be like trying to make the solar system revolve around the earth instead of the sun. It just doesn't work. We aren't weighty enough. Only God is massive enough to keep everything in its proper orbit. God has to be the sun at the blazing center of all things if we are to be truly happy and truly ourselves, because it could not be another way. C.S. Lewis said, God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing. It isn't possible to configure the solar system where it revolves around us. Self is not designed to hold the center and keep happiness and peace within its orbit. Self is not weighty enough to keep happiness and peace from going flying off in different directions. Self isn't weighty enough, but God is. Only an announcement of good news that sets us free to live for God's glory can do that. And we should pray, as Paul directs us, for that good news to spread rapidly and be glorified, because it's the only way people will grasp the central purpose for which they were made, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So, parents, pray for your children and give your children God. Seek to cultivate in their young hearts taste buds for God's glory. Your children will not find peace, purpose, or happiness apart from Him, for there is no such thing. Students, pray for your classmates and give them glimpses of God's glory. Show them there is more to life than self-seeking. Deeper pleasures await as we lose ourselves in the grandeur of God. Senior adults, pray for and give your friends and family a sense of God. As people approaching life's end, eyes wide open to the glory of God is everyone's biggest need. Let's pray this way. And as we do, let's discover that praying this way leads to a second thing, which is our second recentering truth. The granting of faith is at the heart of our prayers. The granting of faith is at the heart of our prayers. Paul says, pray for us, verse 2, that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Now, the direct imperative here is to pray for protection. The Thessalonians are to pray for Paul's protection from those who do not have faith. While I see that clearly, and you can see that clearly, the bit of verse 2 that I want to bring to the focus is the very last statement in the verse. It's the grounding clause for the verse. The grounding clause for not all have faith. Why does Paul ask for prayers of protection? Because not all have faith. The lack of faith in perverse and evil men is the root cause of Paul's danger. So, we can pray for the symptom, and we should pray for it. We should pray for rescue from persecution. We can pray for the symptom of persecution, but we can also pray for the root cause. We can pray for the persecutor. We can pray for a granting of faith to those who persecute the faithful. I say a granting of faith because this is how Paul puts it elsewhere. He says in Ephesians 2 that faith is the gift of God. He says in Romans 12 that God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Faith comes from God, but lest we think God has granted a measure of faith to every single person, we need to remember what Paul says here. Not all have faith. Therefore, one of the best things we can pray for is for the giving of faith to those who don't have it. We ought to pray for God to turn the lights on in the hearts of unbelievers, for God to open blind eyes of the persecutors to the tender mercies of Jesus, for the Spirit to give birth to faith in the hearts of hate-filled men and women who desperately need to be born again. What God did for Saul of Tarsus while he was dead set on persecuting and imprisoning Christians, we are to pray that God will graciously do for the enemies of the gospel today. In praying this way, we are obeying Jesus' command to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. I ask you, do you pray for the salvation of people who have hurt you in the past? It would go a long way to changing your heart and setting you free of the hurt when you start earnestly praying for their souls. Do you pray for God to grant real faith to those doing the most damage to the church today? I'll confess, I probably spend more time shaking my head at the hurt than I do praying for the souls of people doing the damage. And it should be the other way around. As Christians, we can pray for God to grant a sincere faith to the most perverse and evil people in the world, and know that we are praying in accordance with God's will. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in God's sight, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. You can just imagine Christians in the first century as they're praying for Caesar, needing to hear this very encouragement. You can imagine praying for Caesar's salvation, but wondering, am I really just praying against God's will? Paul says, no, you're not. Whenever you pray for someone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, you are praying with God's heart, with God's will. You are praying accordance to God's desires, not against it. If the early Christians prayed for Caesar, here is a litmus test for us today. Have you prayed this way for President Putin? There is a modern Caesar equivalent in today's world. Vladimir Putin. Personally, I think I've prayed more for rescue from Putin than I prayed for faith for Putin. But what a different world we would be living in if God suddenly granted Putin a genuine faith in Jesus. What a different world it would be from one day to the next. I'm not sure the sudden conversion of anyone else in the world would be more shocking than his or more impactful than his. I don't know if there's anyone else currently living that has more misery to answer for, more blood on his hands. God, in your grace, grant faith to Vladimir Putin. Because without the great forgiveness found in the gospel, Jesus' words of Judas will fall hard on his soul as well. It would be good for that man if he had not been born. At the heart of our prayers, we ought to be asking for the granting of faith to those in the world who most desperately need it. Here's the third thing Paul wants us to be praying for. He wants us to recenter our lives around the truth that the God of faithfulness is at the heart of our obedience. The God of faithfulness is at the heart of our obedience. We see that in verses 3 and 4. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. The Apostle Paul grounds our faithfulness to God in God's faithfulness to us. He grounds our strength to stand firm in God's strength to protect us. He grounds our obedience in God's grace at work in us. In every letter Paul writes, he's constantly crediting the grace of God with our obedience. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul worked hard for the Lord, and we are called to work hard for the Lord. But we're also called to realize this, that it is really God's grace at work in us when we obey. Even if it looks like we're working hard, we're working harder than others and living more obediently than the rest, we're still called to say with Paul, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. We see this special dynamic at work in the Christian life. We're called to obey, we're called to work hard, but we're also called to realize that it's only by God's grace that we can do anything. It's only by God's grace that we can put two coherent thoughts together. Paul talks about this dynamic at work in the Christian life over and over again. He says to the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You do it. You work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But do you know what Paul says next? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Here again, there is a grounding clause. All our work for God is grounded in God's work in us. If we were to peel back the layers of the onion, at the heart of it all, we would find God at work in us. All our faithfulness to God flows from God's faithfulness to us. I ask myself, why would Paul tell us about this dynamic? Why does God want us to know about this? God didn't have to tell us that under my willing is his willing, that at the root of my faithfulness is his faithfulness, that at the heart of my obedience is his grace. God didn't have to reveal that to us. He could have let us go on thinking, it's us the whole time. We're doing it. Why would he tell us this? I can immediately think of two reasons why. First, it's for my security. It's for our security. If my obedience rests on my ability alone, then I know I can fall and fall hard to the evil one. Verse 3 is spoken for my security. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. My security isn't found in my own strength and ability, but in the Lord's. That's the first reason, obvious reason. It's for my security. Second reason I think God reveals this to us is for the humbling of my pride. If my obedience was all my own doing, then what? I can boast in it. I did it. I can boast. Ironically, my obedience would actually put me in a worse place before God because my obedience would make me proud. There's nothing God's more opposed to than the proud. My pride would swell if I was led to believe that I'm serving God entirely in my own power. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says whoever serves is to do so with all the strength that God supplies. God is the giver of the strength. It's God's strength in me. It's God's grace at work in my obedience. This dynamic finally makes sense of something that Jesus said. Remember, Jesus tells us to let your light shine before men in such a way that they might see your good works and glorify you for doing those good works. It's not what he says. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Why does God get the glory for the good works we do? It's because he is the real source. It's because apart from him, we can genuinely do nothing. No good thing, no thing of any lasting eternal consequence can we do apart from Christ. God's faithfulness to us is at the heart of our obedience to him. That's our third truth. Here's a fourth and final one. The growing of character is at the heart of our discipleship. The growing of character is at the heart of our discipleship. Look at verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Here again is another amazing prayer from Paul. If you've taken my challenge to memorize Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 1, go ahead and add verse 5 to what you're memorizing as well. Just go ahead. You can do it. Here, Paul really is swinging for the fence in his prayer. He takes a swing at the very heart of Christian discipleship, which is seeing our character reshaped by God's character, seeing our hearts become a better reflection of God's heart. Notice that Paul prays for the Lord to do this work, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Do you know the difference between the communicable properties of God and the incommunicable properties of God? The difference is in the name. The words do what they say on the tin, right? The incommunicable properties of God are those aspects that we cannot share in, ever. God is omnipresent, present in all places at once. We will never be that. God possesses aseity, underived existence. Our existence will always be derived and dependent upon God. There are aspects of who God is that we can never share in. Those are his incommunicable properties. But there are also communicable properties in God. These he fully intends for us to share in. God created us with the capacity to share in these characteristics with him. It's part of being made in his image. God is love. We are to love him and love one another. God shows grace. He's gracious. We are to extend grace to others. God is just. We are to act justly before God and in our dealings with one another. A large part of Christian discipleship revolves around us reflecting to a greater and greater extent the communicable properties of God in our lives. Discipleship involves having God's character reshaping more and more of our character. We see the beginnings of it now. We see the first fruits of the Spirit beginning to blossom in our lives. We see some signs of love, but there's still a lot of room to grow, isn't there? We can grow to love more wholeheartedly one another than we do at present. We see some forgiveness, but we can grow to forgive more fully. We see some generosity, but we don't yet even dimly reflect the lavish generosity of God. As disciples of Jesus, we are in the process of cultivating our character to be like Jesus, who is the very image of God's character, come in flesh to save us. So, what bits of God's character does Paul specifically pray for us to grow in here? There are two. He prays that the Lord would direct our hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Love and steadfastness. If you want to pick just two attributes of God to grow in this year, it would be hard to top these two. Love others and stand firm. That's a powerful prayer request right there. Pray this for yourself. Pray this for others, that the love of God would take root in your character. The kind of love that lays down rights and pursues unlovely people. The kind of love that pursued you while you were his enemy. Pray that your life might reflect that kind of love more and more and more. Pray also for yourself and for others that the steadfastness of Christ would take root in your soul. That in the face of temptation, you would stand firm like Christ. That in the face of suffering, you would be steadfast like Jesus. That in the face of peer pressure at school or at work, that the steadfastness of Christ would shape your character more than the love of applause or people's approval. Church, this is where it's at. This is what's at the heart of discipleship. Having your character reshaped by Christ's character. And do you know where it starts? You see it here. It starts with the asking. It starts with prayer. Pray for yourself. Like Paul prays for the Thessalonians. Pray for your spouse, like Paul prays here. Pray for your children, for your friends, for your neighbors, for your enemies, like Paul prays in these verses. This is my prayer over you, Alberta Baptist, that the Lord would change our hearts, that our Lord would increasingly direct our hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. That's my prayer for myself, and that's my prayer for you. The heart of the human problem will only be solved when we tackle the problem of the human heart. When hearts rebelling against God's character are converted and begin reflecting God's character. Nothing tackles the problem of the human heart like God answering this prayer. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Amen. May the Lord indeed do this rewiring work in our hearts for His greater glory and for our greater joy and eternal good. Father, I ask that you would do this great gospel work in us. Write upon our hearts the character of Christ. May you fix our eyes firmly upon him in the scripture. May he dwell richly and largely in our imaginations and in our hearts. May we look upon him and be changed. May we see his love for us and begin to love others. May we see his forgiveness and begin to forgive. May we see his arms opened and welcome and begin to welcome others. May we see his steadfastness in the face of temptation. And may we be steadfast. Lord, change us by your character. Reshape our hearts. Lord, we pray all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.